is the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 8, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the kingdom of Ai and this people, this city and this land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take its plunder for yourselves, lay an ambush against the city behind it." Getting down to verse 10. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near toward the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with the ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before him and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. But the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. The king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Dan. I'm going to pray in just a second. Before I do that, however, two things I should have said, or one thing I should have prayed for, another thing I should have said. Number one, 2 weeks in a row, we are super blessed because we got the Johnsons back 2 weeks in a row. It's an awesome blessing. And another blessing that happened in our congregation this week that I want to publicly give the Lord praise for is the biblical number of seven. The Bennetts had their seventh child, William Samuel Bennett. Oh, wait, no. Elijah Cruz Bennett. I told John I was a little hurt that I couldn't even like squeeze in a middle name over Ted Cruz. That was a little sad, but whatever. If you're listening, John, it's all right. You're forgiven. Maybe number 8 could be named after me. Grandma just had a starch back there. So congratulations to the Bennett family and blessings to the Johnsons. I'm glad that you're with us. Well, let's give the Lord praise for his word, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for the word that you've given us, this word that reveals your nature and your character and your faithfulness to your people. And so now we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Would you come and open to our eyes the way of truth, so that you might be glorified in the midst of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name, because apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we come to chapter 8 of Joshua today. We've been on and off this journey a little bit. We've had a nice storm in there, and we've had Pastor Bill having a knee surgery in there, and a couple other things, and so Randy popped in to look at Psalm 19 over a couple of different Sundays. And but our journey through Joshua continues, and we come to Joshua chapter 8. And of course, this is a strange conundrum that we have this day, because my clicker doesn't work at all. Do we know why that might be?
Try now.
Negative.
Maybe if I put the batteries in.
Well, give me a slide, John, and I'll start to talk. You can't make it work either.
You're right.
Closing prayer.
Yeah, it's closing prayer.
Great message.
I don't know if it's the best sermon ever, but it was my shortest one. Everybody feel convicted? Your judgmental spirits wishing that.
Try it and see if it works.
I am. It's not working.
Pray for it to work.
Lord. See, the thing is, you only need to change these batteries once every 13 years, and you're not sure which Sunday they're going to go out on. So I think Dan's coming forth with the batteries right now. I'm glad this happened right now, though, because once I get on a roll, I don't want to stop. I will say, over here, a nice couple snuck in. This is the jumping off pew, so when there's an altar call later, they're ready to spring forward. The driving, if you can't see the drivers, the phone brakes are hiding over here around the corner. It's, what was that, Bob, what did Charles Finney call that pew? The warm-up pew or the jumping-off pew or something like that. We're not going to go to Finney's theology this morning, but that's... Answer your phone. Ah, it was the batteries. We got power. All right. Okay, Joshua chapter 8. You know, it is a conundrum, however. What do we do with Joshua chapter 8? Because on today, this is a traditional day that we would be celebrating Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. How dare you break the tradition, Pastor Bill, of not discussing the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday? There seems to be an unwritten rule And certainly an expectation that the church would focus on that. But the problem with that, the challenge with that is you don't want to squeeze something into a text that doesn't necessarily belong there. We'll see what happens. But today we will see a triumphal entry of another sort. We won't be talking only about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but Israel's triumph over Ai after Achan's sin had been atoned. Last week we looked at Achan's sin and the fact that it caused the destruction or their loss of a battle at Ai, where the people of Ai defeated Israel, and they lost some of their soldiers. 36 of their men were killed, and it was all because of Achan's sin. He had taken the things devoted for destruction, and the Lord was not pleased about that. And so, what's the problem in the text today? Well, that's a question that we often run into. Well, the problem in the text today is not necessarily a theological one, but just a practical one. There's too much good stuff and too little time. And so I did something that I rarely do. I always try to give you your money's worth, and sometimes, almost no one in this congregation has ever complained, Pastor Bill, you just have got to start preaching longer. I've not heard that from anybody. Now, some of you have said, we don't care what they think, Pastor Bill, you just preach the word. So that's nice to hear once in a while. But no one's ever said I've spent too little time doing it. So you may have noticed that Dan said, skipping down to verse 10, he skipped a whole paragraph. And what Dan skipped, I'll read. And what I'll read, Dan skipped. So between the two of us, we're Jack Spratt and his wife, and we're going to clean the plate up. That's what we're going to do. But of course, you're going to get the meat. And the nature and the character of God is going to come forth out of the text, not because of the preacher, but because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God working together. And of course, we know that context is king, and so we don't want to just dive into this story. This story would only make sense if you understood the context of the last story. So where do we find ourselves, find Israel, rather, in chapter 8 of Joshua? You will know that in Joshua chapter 1, Moses is dead. Think about that. God is leading his people out of Egypt. He uses Moses to draw them out. He takes them through the desert. They wander around for 40 years in disobedience. He brings them to the edge of the promised land. And the leader, the only leader that any of these people have ever known in their life, Moses, dies. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord takes him. And now, their only leader ever is dead. He passes the mantle to Joshua. And the task for Israel is still the same. Possess the land. Dispossess the land. Follow my ways and glorify my name. So right there's a sermon. The leader of God's people isn't what we rely on. The command of God is what we rely on. The power of God to fulfill his command in his people is what we rely on. So Moses is dead in chapter 1, but he says, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, right? Rise up. Go in. Take. And so we see in chapter 3, Israel crosses over the Jordan. The people of Israel go in. In chapter 4, they go back to the Jordan, grab those stones, build a memorial. Chapter 6, they march around the walls of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. In chapter 7, last week we saw that Achan, in disobedience to God, kept some of the devoted things of God that were devoted for destruction. He saw a cloak, and he saw some silver that looked good to his eyes. So he saw, he desired in his heart, and he took it, right? He coveted. He did the exact same thing
that Eve did in the garden with the fruit. And Achan does it. And God's justice is poured out on Israel communally, and then it's poured out individually in a familial way on the family of Achan. And that's where we come, that's where we find ourselves in chapter 8. Now that Achan's sin has been atoned, how will God deal with Israel in this chapter? How do we move forward? I mean, how do you after you thought everything was going well, you have had victory after victory, you've seen the power of God, and then you smack into the wall, and there's pain and suffering in your life and your relationships. Has anyone ever wondered, I thought, Lord, I was doing what you called me to do, but now I don't know because it's not quite working out the way I thought it should. Of course, we've all been there. So let's take a closer look together, shall we? And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Wow, that's an amazing way to start chapter 8. That's an amazing way to start chapter 8. Because chapter 7 was all about atoning for the sin of Achan and the punishment, the communal punishment of Israel. And here, the first words out of his mouth, the Lord says, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Now, where else have we heard that? We heard that in chapter 1, right? Moses is dead. Our leader is dead. You want us to go into the land? We don't have the leader we used to have. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. And God said, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. And then there are those very same, the exact same imperatives that we've seen in other chapters. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up, or in one case, go over the Jordan. And to this case, to Ai. See, I have given it into your hands, the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. What?
Reversing
things. Yeah, he's reversing things. So, in one sense, it's, you know, literally by chapter 2, the glory is back. The promise of God is back. Only this time, the things devoted for destruction, I'm going to let you have them. In chapter 6, he said, if you touch these things, bad disasters will roll down on Israel. But here, go ahead and take it. And the Lord says, lay an ambush against the city behind it. So in two short verses, God reassures that Achan's sin has been atoned. Be strong. Don't fear. Not only is Achan's sin atoned for, his wrath has been turned away. He said that at the end of chapter 7, and now he reiterates that he really does mean it. You are going to have be victorious in Ai just as you were in Jericho, and his covenant faithfulness is intact. You've not stopped being my people. Even though you had rebelled and you paid the price and there was sin in the camp, it has been atoned for, and my faithfulness goes beyond the sin of my people. Furthermore, God returns his wayward but redeemed people back to his original intent. Now that we're kind of back on track, what is it we're supposed to be doing, right? You ever have those seasons in your life? It's like kind of like, let's recalibrate on our goals. What is it we're really about? I mean, we're kind of doing this after COVID, aren't we? After the COVID strikes and, you know, everything. The whole world is turned upside down. It's like, don't you feel like you've been living in the snow globe for the last year? You know, just somebody constantly doing this to you? Well, we're like that in the church. We just kind of hunkered down. It's like, which ministries are we supposed to do? You know, how much door-to-door evangelism? I started getting letters from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if I'll get Christmas cards too or not. I don't think they celebrate Christmas. I don't think I'm on their Christmas card list. Nobody knows how to do ministry anymore. But when the time comes and God returns his wayward and redeemed people back to the original intent, then he refocuses them and he says, that's right, you are about the job of dispossessing and occupying the land, and you are to live by my ways, by my law, and you're to do it for my glory.
Amen.
That's what the people of Israel were to do, to be present in the land and to live for the glory of God. Well, you could just say that after COVID, that's still our task as a church, to be present in the world and to live for the glory of God. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, mighty men of valor, and sent them out by night. How many men went up against Ai the first time? 3,000, I think. Right? Somebody can check that out in chapter 7 and just blurt it out when you find it. Unless it's 15 minutes from now. A few thousand went up because they scouted it out and they said, you don't need that many. What? 3,000. But this time, Joshua chose 30,000, 10 times as many of the mighty men of valor, and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. That's what happened before. He sent out 3,000. They got close to the city. They were repelled, and they couldn't take the city. And so they turned and ran away. And the men of Ai came out and killed 36 of them as they retreated. That was in chapter 7. And Joshua says, now we're going to act like we're doing the same thing. And why is Joshua saying this? Because Joshua's a great commander of the Lord. Because God told him. The Lord said you're going to lay an ambush. The tactics, the strategy of war, the strategy to defeat the enemy, the strategy to have victory is not found in a man or a good leader. The strategy and the tactics are found in the sovereign Almighty God. Verse 6 says, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hands, and as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. They've done it to Jericho, now they're going to do it to Ai. And you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, it's the Lord that told them. It's the Lord's ambush. It's the Lord's strategy. It's the Lord's tactics. See, I have commanded you, Joshua says. So Joshua sent them out, and they went out to the place of the ambush, and they lay between Bethel Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. And we come to the end of the end of verse 9 in chapter 8. And then, really from verse 10 to verse 17, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over. This is the passage that you should go home and read. But this is exactly what happens. This is the ambush, right? The next day, Joshua gets up and takes the people, and they up go by the gates of the city. And then as they're repelled, they kind of pull back, and they act like they're being defeated, and they run away. And the men of Ai come out, and they pursue them. And as, Joshua sets the ambush. And in fact, we might say that here is where we find the big idea of this story. This is where we see the nature and the character of God in this text. And it's what I've already said. That big idea is that only God's strategy can atone for the sin of his people and deliver them into victory. Only God.
the will and the knowledge and the strategy of God can meet the broken, sinful, lying, stealing, thieving people of God in chapter 7, atone for those sins, restore them to His covenant faithfulness, and pour out His power that leads to victory. Only the Lord. And that's what we see here in the remaining verses. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin. Right? How is it that Joshua is such a tactician, a military genius? He was like the Stonewall Jackson of the Israelites. No! He just did what the Lord told him to do. God said, do it, and Joshua did it. And the men in the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran in and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire, as they had been instructed. So when the men of Ai look back, right, they've all chased the Israelites down the hill and around the corner. And they look back, and now what do they see? The smoke of the city went up to heaven. What does that sound like? That sounds like a sacrifice or an offering, doesn't it? Right? The smoke of heaven, smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. So now the Israelites have run away, the people of Ai have chased them, the ambush went into the city, lit the city on fire, the men of Ai turn around and say, oh no, our city's on fire. They turn around, and the people of Israel turn around, and now they're caught between two groups of Israelites. And Joshua and all of Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up a second time. And they all turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them so that they were in the midst of Israel. Some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought near Joshua. So there's a lot of striking down here. No one escapes. No one gets out. No one's left alive but one, the king. And they capture him and they bring him to Joshua. By the way, this is of the passages that these are the passages that our culture just hates. They absolutely hate the God that's revealed in chapter 7 and chapter 8, 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. They're not going to like it in the rest of the book either. Because all the kings of the land are going to be defeated. The king is captured, but the city is not spared. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them, to the very last, had fallen by the edge of the sword. So some got away, right? Some crept into the bush and slid off. None. All of them. All Israel returned to Ai. So they killed the ones who had the mighty men of valor who pursued them out into the wilderness. They killed every one of them. And then they returned to the city and they struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people. Doesn't mention children. What would we gather from that? It didn't mention them, but it said all the people. That's just the hard reality. It's not the first time. And it won't be the last time Of course, before you feel bad for all the kids of AI, understand that their own parents laid them on the burning arms of Molech. They sacrificed their own babies to false gods. And before our culture sits in judgment of a God who would kill children, perhaps we should stop slaughtering our own unborn children. So, just saying, it's a little hypocritical to judge the sovereign Almighty who has all knowledge and is perfectly righteous when our culture engages in infanticide. So the killing continues. Is the God of the Old Testament just cruel, bloody, and vindictive? Because that's what the accusations against the God of the Old Testament are. That's the God of Israel. That's what the college professors, even at some of the Christian colleges, don't like. And I would say a resounding no. The God of the Old Testament is not just cruel, bloody, and vindictive. If you were intellectually honest, if you did the hard work and thought about it before you pass judgment on the God who created the heavens and the earth, you might just realize that he is actually holy, righteous, just, and yes, kind, merciful, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. Amen. Because in chapter 2, we found out there was a prostitute in Canaan who said, "The God of Israel is compassionate, and I want to follow him." He didn't kill her. So if you're going to say that the God of the Old Testament is cruel, bloody, and vindictive, you have to answer, how then and why then does he show grace to Rahab? Not just Rahab. I mean, Rahab did something good. She hid the spies of Israel. There might have been reason for God to save Rahab. But what did her father do? What did her mother do? What did her brothers do? What did her sisters do? What did all of her whole family do to deserve the grace that they received through this God of Israel? They did nothing. But Pastor, I would never do that. You would never do what? Kill everybody in the city? Well, that's good. I don't want you to kill everybody in the city. God's holy wrath and justice are based upon his knowledge and his righteousness. And we shouldn't do it because we don't have God's knowledge and his righteousness. And yes, Christians need to hear that too, because too often Christians just look at our culture and damn the whole culture. And we even say things like, well, in the Old Testament, they would have stoned those kind of people. Yeah, but in the New Testament, Jesus said that when they were stoning those kind of people, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So let's not too quickly run to the Old Testament without taking with us the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both our culture gets the God of the Old Testament wrong, and Christians get the culture wrong. Verse 26 says, "But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin until," here it is, "he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction." Wow. It's not that Joshua just killed everybody. These were the ones devoted by God to destruction according to God's way and his purpose. It's not Joshua deciding this. It's not the people of Israel voting. It's the Lord God of Israel. And if he's God, then he has the right to devote something to destruction. And the reality is, I sense that some of us sitting here right now aren't comfortable with God being that holy. Does God have the right? I faced this in the last 3 weeks with the death of two of my friends. But one 43 years old, one 47 year old, one had four beautiful children, one had two beautiful children. One was expressly a Christian and a pastor, the other one was expressly not. I don't know what happened in the last hours of his, or moments of his life. He's my friend and I loved him anyway. But the point is, do I trust both of those men into the hands of a God who's perfectly just and perfectly loving? Does God have the right to determine, even for my friend Philip, I can give good arguments to God all day long why he should leave Philip Pike alive and is firmly established as the pastor of Christ Community Church in Tualatin. But if God chooses to do it differently, does he have the right to do it? And is he still God? And is he still good?
Yes.
And the answer has to be yes, or he is not God.
Amen.
He is the one who created us in his image, not the other way around. Notice the differences this time in chapter 8. Verse 27 says, only the livestock and the spoils of that city Israel took as their plunder. In Jericho, they weren't allowed to touch any of it. Nothing. Burn it all. Heap it up with stones. According to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua, this time, the Lord changes his instruction. He didn't change his mind. He changed his instruction. That sounds to us like he changed his mind, because last time he said, don't touch any of this. And this time he said, go ahead and take it. Did God change his mind? No, he changed his instruction. This time he didn't want you to, and this time he does. Yeah, but I don't understand why. It's okay if you don't understand why. You don't have to understand why. It might not be any of your business why. Your business is to be faithfully obedient to the demands of the commander, the commander of your soul, the God of the universe. Yeah, but I don't understand why. You know, Phil and I have something in common. We were both part of the United States Marine Corps, still are, hoorah, Semper Fi. But, you know, I heard this about Sergeant Johnson. When the captain would come out and say, Sergeant Johnson, we want you to get the men in formation at 0800, he would say, well, why? Why, Captain? Help me understand. I need to understand. I feel uncomfortable if I don't know what you're doing. Is that how it went there, Sergeant Johnson? No. You said, sir, yes, sir. Right? That's the obedience that God wants. Well, wait a second, Pastor. Are you saying that we haven't been created with these beautiful thinking minds, these rational minds, and it's okay for us to wrestle with God? Yeah, it's fine. Wrestle with God. But obey. And wrestle with God if you want. But how did that work out for Jacob? He walked with a limp the rest of his life. Right? How much of your wrestling is because you need to understand, and how much of it is just because of your belligerence and your sin and your disobedience? You know what? That's the way it is for me. I just don't want to. But it didn't work in the core. And it doesn't work in this life. It cannot. In fact, the scripture teaches us that God hates the spirit of rebellion. In fact, in Korah's rebellion, he opens the earth and swallows alive a whole family because of their rebellion. And yet we're raising generations to be free thinkers and do whatever they feel is right. Why the difference this time? It was never about silver and cloaks. Did God care if Achan had a cloak and the silver? Does God want to deny people of nice clothes and the means to pay their bills? No, that's not the point. God doesn't care about silver and cloaks. He cares about faithful obedience. It's always about faithful obedience. Do you? Because if you faithfully, the only way for you to faithfully obey God is to trust that who He is, who He says He is. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. To this day. That's an interesting phrase. We're going to visit that in just a second. Other, maybe the King James and the NIV say, until this day. To this day. The destruction of Ai serves as a testimony that only God's strategy can atone for the sin of His people and deliver them to victory. And He handed the king of Ai, and he hanged the king of Ai, that is Joshua, and Joshua hanged the king of Ai in a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, they took down his body from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance, the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Of course, the gate of the city is the place of the coming and going. It's the place of power structures. It's the place of commerce. It's the place of civil authority. It's the place that everyone passed through to get in and out of the city. It would be literally a testimony and a witness to every person who lived there that this dead king lay under this pile of rocks. But before we get to that, this is a strange thing that they do. Why hang him on a tree for that long? You know, you watch these, you read the novels of the Vikings invading, or maybe you don't, but I do. The Vikings invading England, Scotland, or maybe you're into the, those stories of, what's the word I'm looking for? It's like fantasy, only like medieval, you know, they kind of like that kind of thing, right? That's the word I'm looking for.
Dungeons and Dragons? Fantasy?
Yeah, fantasy. We'll go with fantasy. Right? What do they do? They there's always, occasionally there's this cage with this rotting corpse in it or a head stuck on a pike, right? And it's there for a long time. It mummifies, it rots, the ravens and the crows and the vultures pick the flesh off the bones. And it's a testimony to the gruesome, harsh treatment of the king that rules in that town. But in this town now, where the God of Israel reigns, he says, you're not allowed to leave him on a tree. Well, where did it say that? At sunset, it didn't say that God said that. It says, at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree. Well, they did that because God had actually commanded it back in Deuteronomy in chapter 21. He says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And so we see here that he's hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset they took down his body and they threw it at the entrance of the gate, and they raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands until this day. So this is not the first time we've seen this great heap of stones, is it? No, it's not the first time. The first time was in chapter 4. After the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan, they all got over the Jordan, and then Joshua, the Lord told Joshua to instruct each tribe to go back and get a stone and pick it up out of the Jordan River, right out of the middle, where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you say to them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So that was the first time we saw it. So this is the second time we've seen it? It's not the second time we've seen it or heard it. Last chapter, chapter 7, Achan's sin, he was stoned to death and burned. And then they piled a great heap of rocks on him, great heap of stones. And all Israel stoned him with stones, as with you stone him with something else, I guess. The verb and the noun really should agree, I guess. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Because stoning with stones isn't enough. You need to do it twice after you burn them with stones, or after you burn them with fire, you stone with stones again. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day, and the Lord turned from his burning anger. So that was chapter 7. That was just last week. And then here in chapter 8, this is the third time we've heard this. The king of Ai is hanged on a tree and burned and buried under a great heap of stones. All three times the stones have a purpose and a calling. The stones are there for a reason. The stones are intended to testify to the faithfulness of God, the holy wrath of God, and to the atoning power of Israel's God. These stones are going to testify to who God is. And then we see this phrase, which stands there to this day. We've seen it twice now in this chapter. But actually, in the whole book of Joshua, that phrase, to this day, appears 14 times, twice the perfect number in the book of Joshua. Happenstance? When I first counted them, I thought I counted only 13. And I said, that doesn't make sense. And I counted them again. And I found two in one chapter. Actually, two chapters say it twice. 14 times in the book. This is not accidental. Did the author actually know what he was doing when he wrote it down? Well, the author of the Holy Spirit certainly knew what he was inspiring in. About the man who wrote it down, I don't know. God has always been building into creation and his covenant experience the task of testifying to his power, to his glory, and to his faithfulness. How do we begin the service? Oh, what did Randy preach 3 weeks ago? The heavens declare his glory. Creation has always been proclaiming the glory of God. His covenant experience is that he's always tasking his people with proclaiming the glory of God. The task is undeniable. God's glory will be proclaimed. And they took his body down from the tree and he threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised a great heap of stones over it, which stands there to this day, so that now when the children said, "What, Mommy, Daddy, what's that big heap of stones for?" They're to tell their children. Well, what about those heaps of stones? Well, that's about, there's a guy named Achan under there, sweetie. Well, what about these heap of stones? Is there a dead man under those two? No, that's when God stopped up the Jordan River because the Ark of the Covenant stood, the presence of God stood in the midst of the river while the people crossed over. These standing heaps of stones. You know, I think that there is, this is not the intention of the text. I just think it's generally good wisdom for us to tell stories to our children that point them to the power and the faithfulness of God. These things happened in our life. God brought us through a season and a trial and a tragedy. You want to hear what? You want to see my heap of stones right there? God has set me free. We have survived to the glory of God.
Even
so there's going to be, some of us are going to, because of three masks? No. Just because the days of a man's life are appointed up before one of them comes to be.
Amen.
Right? Did he just say you shouldn't wear a mask? I did not say that. You can wear all the masks. You can wear 6, 8, 10 of them. I don't care. Some people look better with the more masks they wear. That might be me, for example. Thought I did an amen on that, bro. Those at home said amen because they knew they wouldn't offend me. You are all just cowards. Or kind or cowards, one of the two. But here it is, friends. It's still Palm Sunday, isn't it?
Yes.
Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday had its own testimony stones, didn't it? Remember that? And when he had said these things, he, that is Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, on the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat." Yetzat. That looks like Betzat, but there's a Yetzat. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." And so those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. After all, they're blaspheming. They're equating you with the God Most High." "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth." That's the version I memorized a long time ago. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." There will always be a testimony to the mighty works of our faithful God. The heavens declare the glory. God's people will remember, and they will testify. And if they do not, the very stones will cry out. The creation will not be silenced. Our God will be praised. Interestingly, Joshua's triumph over Ai points to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in another way. Joshua entered Ai triumphantly, and the king was an accursed man, was hanged on a tree. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly, and the King of Kings was hanged on a tree for accursed mankind. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone hanged on a tree. Only God's strategy can atone for the sins of his people. Only God's strategy can deliver them to victory. God could have left us to our own efforts to figure it out, to work our way out of it, to try to get right with him, to pay for our mess ups. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did at all. Instead, God the Father sent God the Son for our accursedness, and it was placed on him. And he died on a tree. He was hanged on a tree in our place so that we would have salvation from our sin, that we would be made right with God, that we would be, our sins would be atoned for, and that his covenant faithfulness would be again restored to his people because of his grace. Of course, all that's left for us, if that's the case, if that could possibly be true, then it would demand of us that out of a heart of gratitude, we would serve this God who has met us in our guilt by his grace. And what does that service look like? Well, we know what that service looks like. It looks like our worship. It looks like our walk. It looks like our witness. That witness, right? What does that sound like? That sounds like the testifying of the stones, the testifying of God's people. Our service is to testify to God's glory. It just as it was Israel's place to testify to God's glory, it still is our job to testify to God's glory. It's still our job to testify to God's mighty work that took away the curse that was due us. But rather, it was placed on Jesus as he hanged on a tree. Our task is to testify to God's covenant faithfulness to his beloved and his elect people. That even in their brokenness, in his anger that burns against them, his grace overcomes all his anger towards sin. And he put all of that anger, now not on his people, but he put all of that anger on his son, Jesus Christ. And so that you and I do not stand before a wrathful God, because Jesus has stood there in our place. Amen. Will you testify to God's glory? Not just with your mouth, but with your life. If God has shown you grace, how will you show grace to another? Do you testify to God's mighty work that took away the curse that was due you through Jesus, but now it's not there because of Jesus' work? Can you testify to God's covenant faithfulness that as his beloved and elect child, he has sought you out, he has loved you, he has drawn you, he has sustained you, he has convicted you, he has redeemed you, he is sanctifying you, he is empowering you, he is using you, and you are glorifying him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love for us. Thank you that you are a God who meets your people, that you are the one, and it's your strategies alone, it's your tactics alone that lead to the atoning of our sin. It's your strategy alone that leads to our victory over the enemy. And so, Father, in Jesus' name we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on the one who was hanged on a tree on our behalf. And his accursedness that was taken on himself that really belonged to us. And then that great, precious promise, Lord, that is ours, We pray, Father, that out of a heart of gratitude, we would testify and glorify your name, and that we would live as the redeemed, gracious community of grace in McMinnville, and that you would gain all the attention and receive all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.